Romans 8, 31 to the end of the chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. Chuck Colson once told the story of American prisoners who were taken captive in World War II, and they were meant to do hard labor in a prison camp. Each one of them was given a shovel, and they would have to dig all day, and at the end of the day, they'd have to bring their shovel and return it in the evening. One evening, 20 prisoners were lined up by the guard, and the shovels were counted. And the guard counted the shovels, and then in rage, he demanded that the prisoners acknowledge who stole a shovel. And no one responded. So the guard took out his gun and said that he would kill 5 men if the guilty person did not step forward. After a moment of tense silence, a 19-year-old soldier stepped forward with his head bowed. The guard grabbed him, took him to the side, shot him in the head, and then warned the other ones to be more careful with their shovels. As soon as the guard left, the men counted the shovels, and there were 20 of them. The guard had miscounted, but the boy had given his life for his friends. Can you imagine the emotions that must have filled their hearts as they knelt down over his body? Could you imagine in those 5 or 10 seconds what that young man was weighing in the balance? Maybe he was thinking about a future wife, an education, maybe a new truck, children, maybe a career, maybe fishing with his dad. And in those 5 to 10 seconds, he had to choose death so that others would live. How great is God's love for you this morning. As you look at chapter 8 of Romans, go back to chapter 8, verse 1, it begins with this glorious declaration that a believer in Christ will never be condemned. In other words, Jesus Christ on the cross, he took all of God's wrath and all of his condemnation once and for all so that you and I, if we are in Christ, we will never be condemned for our sin. Not in the past, not in the present, not in the future, never condemned. Then as you look at Romans 8, if you move forward a little bit in the chapter, you will read that we are adopted into God's family and that today the Holy Spirit works within us as a sign and a seal, reminding us of our adoption. That means that you are never alone. You will never be cast out of God's family. Once you're adopted by God, you're adopted into his family forever, so that even today, if you feel very much alone, you are never, ever alone. You are part of God's family. Then as you move forward in Romans 8, you recognize and you read that the God who began that work of redemption is going to carry it to completion. In other words, those that he predestines, he calls, and those that he calls, he's going to glorify. In other words, you've had victory in Christ, and you will have victory in Christ. Nothing can thwart God's plan to fulfill his purposes in your life. Nothing can thwart his plan to eventually make you like Christ the Son in glory. In other words, you're never defeated. And then you get to the end of the chapter, and we read these stunning and sweet words that you can never be outside or separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, you can never be outside of his love. So you think about it. Never condemned, never alone, never defeated, never outside his love. J.I. Packer once wrote, "It is staggering that God should love sinners, yet it's true. God loves creatures who have become unlovely and unlovable. There was nothing whatever in the objects of his love to call it forth. Nothing in us that could attract or prompt it. love among persons is awakened in something in the beloved. But the love of God is spontaneous, unevoked, and uncaused. God loves people because he's chosen to love them. No reason can be given for his love except his own good pleasure. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, let me remind you, this is what you're searching for. If you're running into the arms of anything else, this is the kind of love that you're looking for. It's the kind of love where you will never be disappointed and enslaved by the things of the world. God invites you this morning to consider the greatness of his love and the expanse of his love, so that today, by faith, you might confess your sin, repent of running to other things, and run to Jesus Christ by faith. In verses 31 to 39, you notice the Apostle Paul is going to give five questions, and he's going to give one sign. And the goal of asking those questions and the goal of giving that sign is that you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you might have a deep assurance of God's love for you. First of all, the five questions. Paul writes in a very unique manner, but he writes in a manner that I think we tend to use, right? If you have a young child in your family, or maybe even a teenager, who's beginning to doubt your love and your care for them, don't we often respond by asking questions? Questions like, do you really think that we would leave you at this rest area and drive off without you? Of course not. Do you really think you're going to go to college and then we're not going to do our best to provide for you? Of course not. Even though I have left someone at a rest area. We do this. We ask our kids questions to which the answer is an obvious yes or no. You wouldn't do that. Yes, you love me. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's asking five questions for believers in the Church of Rome, which are meant to move them and move us to a really deep conviction of God's love for us. Here's the first question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, we consider this morning the glorious promise that God works all things in the life of a believer out for the good. I mean, you notice in this chapter, he's working everything out so that we grow more and more into Christ's likeness and ultimately more and more for our good. You know, all of chapter 8 is just Paul loading up on this evidence upon evidence upon evidence that God is for you. Look at verse 29. Look at what he writes. God is for us because he takes the initiative in what? In foreknowing us. And again, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that God looked in the future and he saw that you would be born on August 8, 1963. And then when you were a sophomore in high school, you were going to be putting your hand up and saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. And then because he saw you choosing him, then he chose to love you and choose you. That's not what this is saying. Romans 3:10 says no one seeks after God. Romans 8:8 says flesh cannot please God. So if you try to interpret this foreknowledge that God saw in advance that you would have a favorable response, then he would see no one who would believe. It also doesn't mean that God kind of foreknew some people generally, and he kind of just generally hoped that they would respond to the gospel when it was proclaimed. It's not just some general love of God. This word foreknow is actually the Old Testament word for to love. That God foreknew means he loved beforehand. So in Genesis 18:19, when God speaks of Abraham, it says that he has known him, or I have chosen in love him. So to foreknow means that God, in grace and sovereign love, he's choosing someone to be his before any knowledge of what that person would do in response. See, God takes the initiative to set his love on you as a believer, and that results in what? It results in being predestined. You've been predestined. You've been ordained. He ordains it to happen. Acts 2:23, it says the same thing. Peter says this of Jesus. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Again, this doesn't mean that God just knew in advance that Jesus would willingly offer himself to die. No, this means that God chose and he ordained Jesus for that saving role before the foundation of the world. In other words, In short, what does it mean? It means that God chose us. We are saved again this morning because of a monergistic sovereign choice of God. If God had not chosen to forelove me and choose me to be the recipient of his saving love, then I would never have sought him out in faith. See, the only way for you and I that we can be really assured of God's unending love for us, that we'll never be separated from his love, is you've got to really be convinced that God chose you and it was all of God's choosing. That it wasn't that he saw anything lovable in you when he chose you. Because if you think that somehow God chose you because of something in you, something you would do, something you would be, that then became the condition of his love, then the moment that you fail those conditions here on earth, you will find yourself having no assurance of your salvation and no assurance of his love. But see, you notice in this text, if this God who accomplished this work of creation and redemption in your life, if he's working for you, if he's sustaining you, then who can be against you? Who can be successful in overcoming you? And the answer is no one, nothing. Our sin is not going to cause his love for us to be diminished. The adversity and trials that we face are not going to cause his love for you to be diminished. Not even how you handle those trials and adversity is going to cause his love for you to be diminished. Hear what the text says. If God is for you, then nothing will be successful in overcoming his desire to love you to the very end. If that is true, then why are you and I often so afraid of any opposition? Why are we so afraid of anyone who would oppose us for our faith? That's the first evidence of God's love for you. Question number two, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Again, do you notice the way the Apostle Paul wants us to work through our times of suffering? If you're going through a time of suffering or grief, it becomes a time when we tend to be prone to doubt God's love and his care for us, right? Why would a good, loving God allow me to go through this? But think of how Paul wants you to reason here. If God was willing to give up his most treasured possession for you, Jesus Christ the Son, then why in the world would you begin to doubt that he would be not give you everything else you need in this time of suffering or grief? Do you notice Paul's language? Will he not also with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? See, what's the essence of love? The essence of love is really our willingness to sacrifice something for the beloved. So the test of God's love for us is how far is God willing to go to sacrifice things for the one that's loved? And the test of our love for God is the same. What did God give up for us? He gave up his son. And what does it prove when God gives up his son? That he loves us. God's love for us. He loves us so much that he's willing to get rid of any obstacle that would come between us and his love. You notice how even the system of human nature, our human nature, because of Adam's sin and Eve's sin, we are also sinners. We're born into sin. We have hearts that are rebellious against God. We have hearts that are hardened by sin. We have hearts that cannot choose God in our own strength. And yet, what does God do in love? God regenerates. He changes our hearts. He gives us a brand new nature so that when we hear the gospel, even as we're given the gift of faith, we can respond to that gospel. So again, the measure of love is on how much it gives. And you see in our text the measure of God's love for you, that he's willing to give his only son to be our substitute payment and redemption. Again, if God has purposed and guaranteed our glory to the point that he would give up his most precious possession for us, then why would he not give you everything else you need and you truly need on a daily basis? This morning, do you feel abandoned by God? Do you somehow believe that there's something you've done in your past week that has gotten you outside of God's loving care for you? You need to look to Jesus Christ. You need to look at the extent to which God has gone to keep you in his family and to grow you in the assurance of his love. Question number 3 and 4, let's do together. Question 3, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Question 4, who is to condemn? In other words, who's going to be able to bring a legal charge against you in the courtroom of God? Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, the Apostle Paul is drawing together all these truths that are rotating around that idea that you have been justified once and for all through the personal work of Jesus Christ. Again, when you and I realize that we have been justified once and for all by God, then we realize that there's nothing, no accusation that can be brought against us again for our sin. Satan will try, right? I mean, you will live daily many times under the accusations of Satan. Or Satan will try to accuse you or try to show you, here's the evidence that shows that somehow you're not part of God's family. You're not really adopted. You're not really loved. You're not really worthy. But simply stated, those accusations carry no ground before God. The courtroom of heaven regarding the believer's eternal position is closed. God simply doesn't listen to the accusations of Satan. Again, if you know that you've been justified once and for all, then you and I should be able to live with a remarkable amount of humility and remarkable transparency, right? We have nothing to hide. The pretending is over. You and I can come this morning and we can admit that we have every right to be condemned. When I'm reading Romans 12 this morning, I have every right to be condemned for falling short of Romans 12, 8 to 19. And in the same breath, I can say I'm completely loved by God the Father. And those accusations have all been met in and through the personal work of Jesus Christ. See, it's the gospel message of what Christ has done for us that should give us, as his people, remarkable humility, but also remarkable courage. If God has gone to that extent to get rid of all the condemnation against us, and he has set Christ the Son at his right hand as a perpetual advocate for you, then why would you and I choose to live under such self-condemnation or allow the condemnation of others in the courtroom of man to have such a powerful effect over us? Question 5. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, when you read verses 35 and onward, you see all the different strategies that Satan wants to use. Because Satan wants to build a wedge between your knowledge of God's love and your understanding, your experience of God's love in your heart. And I think it's really important to notice that he wants to build a wedge there. He wants to get it somehow where in your mind you might know that God loves you, but in your heart, in your experience, you're not going to experience that. And Satan tries to do that. He tried to do that with Job, right? I mean, he tried to get Job to doubt that God loved him in the midst of all of his suffering. Notice the weapons that Satan uses. He says he uses distress. And again, the Greek word or the Greek meaning behind this word distress is to be in a really restrictive or confined, narrow place. It makes me think of like my spot in the family camper when we went camping. It was like really narrow, okay? I couldn't move anywhere. I couldn't go anywhere. That's what I'm thinking about when I hear that word distress. And again, that's a strategy that Satan loves to use. Is you get in those tight, confined places, you can't feel like you go anywhere, and you begin to doubt God's love for you. Danger. It's used several times here in this letter. And then 2 Corinthians, Paul uses it many times where Satan likes to use danger or the threat of danger to get the church to question God's love for them. It mentions here sheep to be slaughtered. It's a reference to Psalm 44:22, which is martyrdom. Again, when you see saints around the world dying for their faith, that can bolster our faith and saying, Lord, I'm willing to die for you. I want to be marked as part of that number of those who die for my faith, but can also cause the church to worry and to doubt, God, where's your love for the church? So it's a foolish thing, again, for the church to think that somehow our measure of being protected from trials and suffering is a direct indicator of God's love for us. Because remember, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was always under the love of God the Father. There was never a moment where Jesus was separated from the love of God the Father, and yet Jesus Christ experienced the greatest humiliation and the greatest suffering that any man can experience. So it would be wrong for us to always interpret a nice, smooth life as somehow that's a sign of God's love for us. It could be that you're going through suffering and trials for your faith, and then that also is a sign of God's tremendous love for his people. That's why I love the way that Paul deals here with the fears that you naturally have in verses 38 and 39. Paul says you don't need to fear death. in the moment that you die, there is never going to be a moment where you're going to be separated from the love of God. Death is simply going to usher you into the presence of God where you experience that love to greater depths. The believer, it says here, doesn't need to fear life. When you think about all the things you're going to face in this life that could separate you from the love of God, and none of that can get in the way of God's pursuing love for you. Paul says here, when he's trying to summarize, he says, not all created things. In other words, when Paul thinks of all the things that could separate God's love and your love from God, he says nothing. You try to imagine anything that's existed, and it cannot separate you from God's love for you in Christ. See, I think ultimately the greatest fear that we have is that we're going to be separated from God for all of eternity. But God has guaranteed for the believers that in Christ that will never happen. We will be with the Lord forever. And again, if the greatest thing that we fear has already been taken care of, then why would you and I choose to live in the bondage of smaller fears? Right? The greatest thing we fear is that we're not going to be in the presence of God. We're going to be separated from God forever. And Paul says here in Romans, that's been taken care of. In Christ, you are always in the presence of God. There'll never be a separation. Then why would you and I choose to let little fears in our life create such a distance between us and God? Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear the mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has bought me life. I know that it is finished. See, these five questions that Paul asks are meant to drive us to a really deep conviction and assurance of our standing with God, that God has purposed, he has guaranteed that he will never let go of his people, that the good work that he began in you will carry it out to completion, and it will all be done so that God ultimately gets all the glory. So those are the five questions that are meant to drive you this morning into a deep understanding of God's love for you. But then God also gives you a sign. I think our natural tendency is to doubt. You might read those five questions. You might have heard every part of the sermon so far. And yet there's lingering doubt. Like, how do I know for sure this is going to happen? Can I really take God at his word? You know, when I first saw my wife, Jan, when I first saw her in Northwest Indiana, I knew that she wondered, can I really take this guy at his word? Okay, so what I said to her, you know, I'm really interested in you. I'd like to date with the goal of eventually marrying you. I think she had a certain measure of, I don't know, it's a Dutchman from Wisconsin. I don't know if I can take this guy at his word. So I had to do things. I had to give her signs to show that my love for her was real. So I went to softball games that she played in, and I sat by her mother. I mean, that should have been like the greatest sign of my love for you, as I sat by my future mother-in-law. And then I gave her, you know, an opal ring. Those are the days when you gave promise rings to the gal. And then came the cedar chest, or what we call the hope chest. Guys, maybe you can skip all these steps and just go right to the next one, the engagement ring. But I had to go through all these steps. Then it was the engagement ring, and then finally we gave each other wedding rings. Why go through all of that? It's because, humanly speaking, we are prone to doubt. When someone says to us, I love you, we are prone to doubt, and we need tangible signs that that commitment is true. God understands our weakness. He remembers our frame, and he knows that we are dust. And so God the Father condescends by giving us signs of his enduring love for us. This morning we come to the Lord's table. It is meant to be a sign and a seal. In very tangible ways today, God wants to remind you of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the covenant of redemption. The Apostle Paul here hints at that sign in verse 37. It says, we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. And then in verse 32, he who did not what? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. In other words, when a young man is trying to convince a woman that he wants to marry, of his commitment and his desire to be married, he gives her both the words and the deeds and the signs to prove his love for her. He wants to give a visible sign of an internal heart commitment to love. How much farther would God the Father have to go today to give you a sign that you will never be outside of his love for you? The greatest sign that he can give you is the gift of his only begotten Son. So if the five questions don't convince you, of God's great love for you, then allow the one sign to move your heart. Consider the deep, deep love of God through these shows to his people through Jesus Christ, the Son. You notice when you come to the table today, you're going to be reminded that God loves you personally, because you're personally going to hold the elements. It's a personal love that God had for you, not just a general love. You're going to remind him that God loved you unconditionally, that his love for you is not conditioned on anything you did in the past, today, or in the future. It is all a love based on his love for the Son. And because of your faith in the Son, he's going to love you forever. Today when you come to the table, it's a reminder that God loves you irresistibly, that his love doesn't depend on the consent of the beloved. If someone tries to tell you to stop loving them, what do? You keep on loving them either way. And God desires fellowship with us, but he pursues us in that fellowship through the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, God loves you unbreakably. You're unable to do all things. You can persevere in trials. You can rejoice in circumstances because of his unbreakable love. If we really understood ourselves to be loved to that extent, what difference would it make? Number one, our experience of his deep love for us would generate within us a true response of love for others. Listen to John in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. In other words, any love that you have horizontally for your wife, your children, your husband, your neighbor, your coworker, it is always a response that's predicated on the vertical love of God for you. So if you are looking at any horizontal relationship and you are not loving well, the answer is not to focus on the horizontal first, it's to go on the vertical and say, where am I beginning to not understand God's love for me through Jesus Christ? Let me grow in that relationship and then let it flow out in my love for other people. Philosopher Simon Critchley, who is not a religious believer, he wrote a book called The Faith of the Faithless. And in it, he writes about how he doubts that the sacrifices necessary to make a just society will be born unless many people believe in and feel, get this, the overwhelming infinite demand of love. The sort of demand that Christ made in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, love your enemies and bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. So when we sing the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, we're reminded of the overwhelming infinite demand of love. When we sing this, we're the whole realm of nature mind, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my what? My soul, my life, my all. There you see the infinite, unchanging love of God for his people through the person work of Jesus Christ. It's an infinite love, but it's an infinite love that creates an overwhelming, demanding love for us. It demands my soul, my life, and my all. So this morning when we come to the Lord's table, part of what we're doing at the Lord's table is we're being reminded of the great response that we have to have to this kind of love. That God pursues us in love. But then we respond by saying, take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet is treasure stored. Take myself, and I will ever be only always all for thee. So we need to ask the Holy Spirit this morning to convict us. Where are the ways that we are holding back in love, in life, towards others? We're not loving them the way that God demands us to love them. See, to the degree that we know in our minds and we treasure in our hearts the infinite love of God, then we will respond to those infinite demands of love, to love our neighbor and even those who persecute us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Spread his praise from shore to shore. This morning, as we've heard the gospel, now we can come to the table and we can taste and see that the Lord is good. And may that propel us to share this glorious gospel around the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just simple reminders again this morning of your deep love for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to the table, we would ask that you would quicken our hearts to understand that love, but then also to want to respond to it by loving others in the church and also outside the church with the same love that you've loved us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.